Please be seated. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to continue our series looking at, well, I call it Vision Month, so a series in Acts during Vision Month. Just as you do that, can I mention a couple of things? We have a BMS team coming to the church this evening. Charlotte, who's been part of the congregation here, has been out in Rachel has been out in Delhi working with the BMS action team. And so they're going to be coming this evening and taking this evening service. So I'd encourage you to come along to that. And the second thing is next week we're going to be having a special church meeting. There's a few things that we wanted to try and bring the church up to date on in relation to people trafficking, the CHO project, and Al's successor. So we're going to have a special church meeting next week, and I'll speak to Edward this week. Hopefully things will be going out in relation to that meeting. So we will be having, it won't be a very long meeting next week, but that will be taking place after next week's 11:30 service. Anyway, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. I'm doing well this morning. Looking at what it means to be an Acts chapter 1 community. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 23. Just a little background. A couple of weeks ago, I preached about the healing of the man on the steps, the lame man on the steps into the temple. What happened after that man was healed was it generated a great commotion. The religious authorities in the temple in Jerusalem hauled in Peter and John, and they held them up to trial, basically, and commanded them no longer to teach and heal in the name of Jesus. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, we read about the response of the disciples to this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we consider these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. When we were in Jerusalem, unbeknownst to me, I hadn't been following the Eastern calendar, but we ended up there on Easter, the Easter weekend, Good Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday of the resurrection, which is not a good time to choose to go to the old city of Jerusalem or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just let me tell you. At one point, I actually thought we were going to die in the crush of the crowds, and it was quite remarkable. But what was very interesting was that the biggest festival wasn't on Good Friday, the day in which Jesus died, or on Sunday, the day in which he rose again from the dead. It was actually on the Saturday, and I had no idea that they had this festival. But in this festival, on the Saturday, as the sun went down, they extinguished every lighted flame within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's a great big church, full of different religious traditions and influence. And they extinguished everything, and they went into the tomb of Christ. And I can't remember which church it was. Maybe it was an Armenian priest or bishop went in there. And then supposedly the lights within the tomb were supernaturally lit, and the bishop brought out the light. And as he brought out the light, the other priests around him began to light their candles, and then everybody else, there was about 10,000 people in there. It's a space about this size, so you can just imagine. And with lit lights or lit candles, great health and safety. And suddenly the flame spread out through the entire congregation. And then they take it out from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they begin to move it from Jerusalem out to Bethlehem and Ramallah and the other towns round about the city. And the flame continues, and I think it makes its way up into places like Syria and things, and it moves out from Jerusalem. And it's very, very dramatic as this holy fire is seen to fall in the church and be distributed amongst the people. I think they were probably going for a hybrid of Easter and Pentecost there. But I think it is such a powerful symbol of what is being described here. The Spirit of God descends on the church in Acts chapter 2, and then it begins to move out. And as you read through Acts, you'll actually see the Spirit of God and His work progressing beyond Jerusalem. But initially, it takes place in Jerusalem. And we see this story of the church being told not to spread its faith. We don't want this fire being distributed. You know, if you've been part of this church, we felt really challenged last year in terms of Acts 1, the idea of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we felt that wasn't just a notion of being a Spirit-filled witnessing community, but that was a strategy for us, that it was about having a central base, our Jerusalem, where we worshiped God together, where we did children's work, where we engaged with our community in social action, and did those things in a local, centralized fashion. And then regionally, as we moved out from here, from the center, to the places where many of us live, the towns and the villages around Stirling, or the different districts within Stirling, where we wanted to do our discipleship and our pastoral care, and our witnessing to our communities, sharing our faith with those that we live amongst. And then beyond that, to the world, to actually seeing SBC influencing different parts of the world. It's great to see Samson there at the back who came in. But Samson was a student here and went back to his own country and carries an influence. It's great to see he comes back every so often. But that beyond element, and in fact next week we're going to have a Mission Sunday where we talk about the influence and the impact. But that amazing, exciting journey to be part of the outpouring of God's Spirit and the distribution of God's Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God was not given so that we can keep it to ourselves. It was given so that it would be distributed. I'm sure of that bishop who lights the candle in the tomb of Christ. He could stay in there and have a wonderful little meditative time with his lit candle in his tomb. And I'm sure he could sit there and sing all his various songs, his chants probably. And he'd have a great time. But it would be missing the point. The flame was given, the supernatural flame descended so that it would be spread within the church and then beyond the church into the world. And as a community, that is what we're called to. And here in this story, we see immediately when that starts to happen, there are things that seek to resist it. I love John's gospel and the way John uses light and darkness as the way of expressing this. And he says, you know, the resurrected power of God has come. The light has come into the world. And the darkness has tried to suppress light, but the light has won. I love that. Have you ever seen a battle between light and darkness? Well, you don't, because light is just so much better than darkness. And light wins. And this prayer that they pray begins with an affirmation of the fact that the light of God and the work of His Spirit will triumph. You see, as they pray, and it's interesting, the first thing they do, the minute they are told, we don't want the light of God being spread, they choose to pray. And we see the congregation getting together and they start to pray. And what they pray is, they pray and they say, God, we understand that people will resist the light. But we thank you that... It's all right. Give me a chance for a drink. The resistance will come against the light. And here's the affirmation that they have. They said, your David saw 1,000 years ago that when the Messiah comes, people will resist him. See, in the early church, the cross of Jesus was not ultimately a sign of victory. In fact, the cross initially wasn't a dominant Christian image. It took a few hundred years before it came to dominate Christian worship. It wasn't the initial images that they rotated to. Because in the Gospels, the cross of Jesus is about human rejection of God. That's what it's a symbol of. It's a symbol of human rebellion. You see in verse 27, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That statement kind of unifies everybody. Herod was a king of Galilee, the northern area. Pontius Pilate looked after Judea, the southern area. One was a Jew, one was a Roman. And they represented the political powers that be, Rome and Judaism, in that country. And then they talk about Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles. And then they say they unified to oppose Christ, to suppress Christ. Now, something we have to recognize, and it's something we have to recognize within ourselves, is that there is a tendency to resist God within all of us. John actually tells us in John 3, you know, God so loved the world. If you actually read on and read the context of that, you see that in that verse, it talks about the fact that people loved darkness more than light. People love darkness more than light. Have you ever had a messy room? You know, and it's really good. Low lighting hides a multitude of sins. It's great. I learned that as a student. And low lighting hides a multitude of sins. And what John was saying was, rather than confronting and dealing with the stuff in their lives, people would rather switch off the lights. They would rather live in darkness, escaping it and ignoring it and denying it, denying the realities of their own life. John goes on to say, not everyone's like that. He does say some loved the light and they wanted to experience what it was to see what was there and know the empowering presence of God resolving stuff. That was the message that the disciples were carrying. And here they pray. But the thing that they bring out really strongly in this prayer is the futility of rebelling against God. See, that's what they're saying. They're saying the political powers that be, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the socio-political groups, the Gentiles and Israel, they stood and they conspired against your holy servant. They conspired. That word conspired is actually the word raged. And it's used of a horse. You know, an untrained horse. And the idea that the prayer goes on to come and to emphasize is the notion that God's sovereignty triumphs. You see, and this is a really important truth. Because today, you and I think we have it hard in 21st century Scotland. But let me tell you, there are many, many other parts of the world where it's tough, a lot tougher, to be a Christian than 21st century Scotland. But the prayer of these people and what they recognized in that was that God was sovereign. He was the sovereign Lord. He made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And he prophetically spoke through his servants. See, they had the sense of who God was. And just think about it. Does it make any sense to oppose that God? Do you think you will ultimately win out against the Creator God? The Creator of heavens and earth. I sometimes do. In fact, I'm told the moon last night was the largest it's going to be for a couple of years. It was 30% bigger last night if you got a chance to see it, because it's really close. But I mean, it amazes me when you see these shows and the way the universe works and astronomy, and you see how small and the earth is in relation to the universe. This is the God who created all of that. Who created the earth, who created the seas, the Creator God. And you are going up against the Creator God. Now, you might think the darkness is winning against the light, but as they prayed, God, you will triumph. You know, sometimes, and people just can't be helped because they have to rebel against things. One of my pals, he's rather headstrong, and he had this car, and he was determined he was going to drive up to Scotland in this car. The only problem was it had been off the road for 3 years, for 3 months. Had no road tax or insurance, and so he needed to get it MOT'd to get it taxed so he could get it insured. And he was going to come up a couple of months ago, and so I phoned him up, said, "You coming up?" He said, "Yeah, I've just got to get the car fixed, get it MOT'd, get everything, and then I'll be driving up in it." 2 days later, didn't hear anything, so I phoned him up, said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Not so good. I just put the car in for the MOT. It's failed in 27 points. But no fear. I am under the car at this moment, fixing them all." And I go, "Don't you think you should just let the mechanics do it?" "No, no, I'm going to do it." And he started to describe the things. A couple of days later, I phoned him up. I said, "So how are you getting on?" He said, I'm good. I've done 19 of the things. I've just found this boil joint that's stuck. I can't get it. So I'm just drilling it out." I was like, "Oh, okay." Sort of, he was due up the next day. Didn't appear. "I've hit a wee technicality. I haven't managed to get it done, but I'm going to get it MOT'd Monday." So apparently went in for another MOT. It failed again. So he gave up the trip to Scotland this time around. Last week or the week before, he was meant to come up again for a birthday party. And so phoned him up, said, "How are you coming up? You booked your train ticket?" He said, "No, I'm coming up in the car." I'm like, "I've seen this movie before." "No, no, it's okay. I'm going to get it done." Anyway, the long and the short of it is 3 MOTs later, and several fails, because every time he put it in, they kept finding other things wrong with it. I think he damaged it as he was trying to fix it. 3 MOTs later, it eventually passed, which was brilliant. And it was on a Saturday morning off the party. And the garage drove it out, parked it on the road for him to collect it. And just before he came to collect it, the police came along, saw it was uninsured and no tax, and they clamped it. So I spoke to him and I said, will I book the bus for you? That's one in an hour. Right? But there was, through that journey, you wanted to say to him, in fact, I did say to him several times, "This is insane. You know, hanging onto your darkness is nuts. Living in that place, resisting God is stupid. You are created to be in relationship with this God. And no matter how much you try and force this, no matter how much you try and deny this, it's a fundamental reality that cannot be lost." One of the things I often remind myself of in terms of laws, you see, people think we make our own laws. We make up what is right and wrong, and we can determine whatever we want in terms of right and wrong. But the truth is, God has determined what right and wrong is. And I've talked about my favorite cartoon, but the fact is, we don't break God's laws. God's laws break us. And when we choose to ignore God, and when we choose to ignore what God says for us, and when we choose to ignore the light and live in the darkness, God doesn't end up damaged. We end up damaged. And I challenge anyone to deny that fact by looking around our world, looking around our society, looking around our friends and the people that we know in our families. And they prayed and they said, Lord, you are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator. And there, it makes no sense for people to rebel against you. Secondly, they understood not only the futility, but the power of God. There's a story, Martin Luther was being challenged by the Roman Catholic Church at the start of the Reformation. And a Catholic cardinal was in his trial, challenged him, and he said, do you realize that you're going to be abandoned by all your friends? And at this time, some German barons were protecting Martin Luther and keeping him safe from Rome. And he said, you realize you will be abandoned by them all. They're all going to give up on you, and you're going to lose out there. And he turned to him and he said, where will you be then? And Martin Luther looked at the cardinal and he said, then as now in the hands of God. You know, he understood that the Holy Spirit of God was working in and through him. And again, you see this in the prayer as the apostles prayed. They understood the presence of God. This generated a third thing, and I love this prayer. Because at the start of Acts 4, we are told the religious authorities say, do not talk about Jesus anymore. Don't heal anyone, don't proclaim him, don't do anything. And so they immediately go away and they pray. And you know what they pray? Lord, help us to proclaim Jesus with boldness. Wait a minute. You obviously didn't get the message. No, they didn't get the message. They said, Lord, give us a boldness. H.G. Wells said this. The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in the ears than the voice of God. The voice of their neighbors sounds louder than the voice of God. But compelled by that sense of God, and it generates a boldness. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, it was said of him that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. A sense of the God that is at work within you and me. You see, Pentecost is about that. It's about encountering that God and getting a sense of the wonder of the light of God that is expressed in the resurrection of Christ and in the coming of the Spirit. It's a sense of the power of God in the presence of His Spirit. And it generates a sense of boldness. Problem is, for many of us, we know these things rationally in our heads, but we don't actually know them experientially in our lives. So the wonderful thing about Pentecost is it is about an experience of God and His Spirit. And I'm sure a lot of you will sit there and you would all tick, yeah, God's creator, God, stupid to resist Him, yeah, that makes sense, tick. We understand the power of God, yep, tick. We understand we should be witnessing, yep, tick. But we have no experience of God. And it's the absence of experience. You see, some people think that Pentecost happened in Acts 2. But if you actually look closely at Acts 4, you'll see that when they finished praying, what happened? The Spirit of God fell and they were all filled again with the Spirit. How did they get that sense of boldness? How did they get the sense of the greatness of God? How did they have an experience of the power of God? They were again filled with the Holy Spirit. See, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some experience that we have once in our life, like conversion or something like that. Being filled with the Spirit has to be a continual reality for the church. Paul in Ephesians 5, he uses the phrase, go on being filled with the Spirit. See, we are filled with the Spirit, but the problem is we leak. And so we need to know an ongoing experience with God. As a church, as individuals within our community, there's no point if I ask you about your experience of God, if you can point me to something 5 years ago or a year ago or even a month ago, because that isn't going to get you by. You need to know an ongoing experience of God. So here's the question. When was the last time we really experienced God? When did we encounter what we would call being filled with the Spirit? See, being filled with the Spirit is the idea that our lives are saturated with the presence of God. We're often a bit like sponges. Again, it's what the cross tells us. You know, if you take a sponge and you stick it into water and then pull it out really fast again, it's fairly wet. It doesn't get fairly wet. It resists the water. You know, the water will sit on the surface, but it won't be wet inside. You actually have to take it and you have to soak it in terms of the water, and then it penetrates the sponge. Many of us are like semi-dry sponges. You know, we've been dipped into the work and experience of the Spirit, but it's not penetrated our lives. And the experience of God is shallow and limited. And so we struggle with boldness. We struggle with our desire to resist God and His influence in our lives. We struggle with knowing the power of God in the situations that we find ourselves in. And we find ourselves often being overwhelmed by those situations rather than knowing the triumph of God's light and presence. Now, God's Spirit doesn't take away the situations that we find ourselves in, but He provides us with the resource so that we can express God's light in that situation. And so we know the experience of God's Spirit. See, when we experience God's Spirit, and it's interesting as the story goes on, this is how it unpacks. The expression of the Spirit of God and the infilling of the Spirit of God. There are various churches that will tell you, well, it's speaking in tongues, or they'll tell you that it's raising your hands in worship, or it's, you know, jumping up and down, or it's having great praise parties, and that's what the Spirit of God looks like. Okay? And I'm not against any of that, by the way, okay? But that isn't how the Spirit of God and an experience of the Spirit of God expresses itself. It's interesting, Ephesians 5. You know what Paul says when he says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit? And he said, look like a charismatic congregation. No, he doesn't. He said, you know, guys, I want husbands to love their wives. I want wives not to undermine their husbands. I want kids to respect their parents. I want us to be a people who express the love of God in the community. That's how you look like. Same here. The Spirit of God falls, and you know immediately how the expression of the falling of God's Spirit and power is expressed in the church. They have a responsibility for one another. They are concerned about others. Okay. There are a few acid tests about whether you have the Spirit of God and the degree that you have the Spirit of God in your life. It's not whether you think Matt Redman is the best thing since sliced bread. It's not whether you raise your hands. It's not whether you fall over or anything like that. That's not about the expression of the Spirit. It's actually how egocentric you are in your life. How much do you care about others? See, the expression of the Spirit of God was they had a responsibility within the community of God's people. And they said, you know, there are people here who have needs. And we'll start to meet those needs because some of us have houses. Some of us have lands that we don't need. And they started to sell them and they started to share them. And that was how the Spirit of God was working. It was really, really practical. It actually was an encounter with God's Spirit that made them care about other people. Here's my second challenge to us. Not only when was the last time you really experienced God, but what is your sense of concern for others? Concern for others within our church community. Concern for others beyond our church community, for Stirling, for the regions that we live in. For the Gergunnocks and the Dunblanes and the Cumbernaulds. What's our heart for these things? You know, I care about Stirling. I really do want to see Stirling coming to a knowledge of God. But you know, if I'm honest, there are sometimes some days when my own life is much more important than that. When my own comfort is much more important than being made uncomfortable. When my own state of affluence is more important than actually being a transforming force and power in the world. And you know why that is? It's because I've forgotten what the experience of God is like. And because I haven't known, and I can preach a sermon on it, but because I'm not knowing it in my life, it's not being expressed in a desire to reach others. Sometimes you can have false experiences of the Spirit. And if you've been in church life very long, you'll know that people have false experiences of the Spirit. But you'll know an authentic experience of the Spirit by the way that it expresses in care for others. When we're filled with God's Spirit, we care about our world. We care about our communities. We care about our church and the people within it. My prayer is, this Pentecost, is that we know something of God's experience. Brilliant thing Jesus said was, he said, you know, if you want to know more of the Spirit, he said, you just have to ask. He said, if you are a father and your child turns around and says, Dad, give me an egg for breakfast, he's not going to serve you up a scorpion. No, he's not going to do something cruel. He's not going to serve you up a snake or something poisonous. God delights to give his Spirit to his people. And we just have to ask, Lord, come by your Spirit. Fill us. Give us a boldness. Make us seek to transform our world and help us to break from our egocentric lives to really, truly care for others and their needs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for us as a community. And Lord, I know that we may have many needs within our lives. I know for some of us that we feel that there are pressures around us. We feel that there are things happening in our lives that are just dragging us down. Lord, I know that there are people here where we feel that the darkness is winning and we search for your light and we can't see your light in the situation that we're going through. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would just know a fresh encounter and experience of your Spirit. Lord, I thank you that our faith is not theoretical, but it's about an encounter. It's about a living faith with the living Lord. And I pray this morning that we would just know something of the infilling of your Spirit in our lives. That we would know you saturating and touching every aspect of our living so that we would be a people who would break from our selfishness, our egocentricity, and that we would become people who would transform the lives of others around us. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.